country. It was built in the 9th lunar Hijra century. In 1935, it was registered as a national treasure. Next to the mosque, there is a Nakh, the oldest wooden one in Yazd. It is 9 meters high and 450 years old. Like all other Nakhs, this one looks like a cedar as the symbol of freedom. It weighs around 4.5 tons and takes at least 150 people to lift it up. The Nakh is here only for public display and has not been lifted for years because of its old age and the likelihood of damage.
My name is Said. I'm half German, half Persian.
He's from Germany and now studies Persian at Dehoda School in Tehran. He's just arrived from Shiraz and takes tens of photos of Amir Chakhmak.
I live in Hamburg in Germany, and today I'm here in Yazd. We're in the month of Muharram, and in the next 2 days we're going to have the Ashura. The Iranians have like this really, really big and important holiday tomorrow and the day after.
Mr. Azizullah is a former school teacher and principal. He says he's learned from Imam Hussein not to tyrannize anyone. He says because of that, you cannot find a single student or teacher who was mistreated when he was in charge. This is Yazd, the holy shrine of Sayyid Jafar. It is the time of Maghrib and Isha prayers. Tomorrow is Tasua, a day before Imam Hussein is martyred. Mashhad is Iran's second populous city after Tehran, since it's home to the shrine of Imam Reza, the 8th Shiite Imam. Mashhad hosts millions of pilgrims every year. Jalal says, "It's been years since I started writing the name of Imam Hussein, but I haven't been honored a pilgrimage to his shrine. I wish I could go to Karbala as soon as possible and see the Imam's shrine from up close." Being a follower of Imam Hussein is a national school of thought. During Muharram, Iranian Armenians, Christians, Zoroastrians, and all other religious minorities also mourn. This is the Zoroastrian fire temple in Yazd. The city's best confectionaries are the Haji Khalifa stores. The sweets and cookies of Yazd are widely popular in Iran and are the main souvenirs from the city. Baklava with flavors of pistachio, almond, and coconut, or ghotab cookies are really delicious. I'm a fan of freshly cooked ghotabs myself. When you put it in your mouth, it just melts away on your tongue. Baklava and ghotab are traditionally served at both celebrations and mourning ceremonies in Yazd. During Ashura and Tasua, you can see a lot of people serving noql, or sugar-coated almonds, among the mourners. The clock in my hotel room strikes 11. I lay on my bed, exhausted. In our official calendar, Tasua and Ashura are public holidays. I begin surfing the net for pictures of the beautiful views in the city. Commenting on Imam Hussein's uprising, a website writes the Imam's movement was not personal. It was a universal human movement. If the goals of a movement are truth and justice, it'll be supported and respected by everyone. It's the morning of Tasua, the 9th day of Muharram. All businesses are closed today. All the stores and tourist attractions are shut down. Today and tomorrow are highly important for all Shias. They think doing business on these 2 days is an insult. On Tasua, everyone grieves as if they've lost a loved one. A mysterious silence reigns supreme in the city. These mud passages are reminiscent of those days. People hoist flags across the alleys. The flags bear the name of Imam Hussein, the other imams, or sentences in their honor. They are mostly green, black, or red. These are the three colors of Muharram. Red is the symbol of blood, the bloodbath in Karbala. Green represents the nobility of the Prophet Muhammad's family. It's the color of the Prophet and Islam. And black, the color of grief, as it is in most other religions. People are preparing for today's mourning ceremony. Young people have written different things on the back windshields of their cars, mostly about the attributes of Imam Hussein and his family. Mohsen is an accounting graduate. He was walking in his own solitude when I asked him to show us one of the biggest places for cooking nadhr, or votive food. It is also a tradition to cook other foods such as qaymeh stew, meat and fried potato, or masabzi stew, meat and vegetables, adas polo, rice and lentils, or abgusht, broth. People here believe that helping to cook the nadhr foods brings a lot of heavenly rewards. Mr. Ali Khojasteh collects the money for the nadhr from the people, and based on the amount of the offerings, he cooks the nadhr food. Some of the morning ceremonies are specific to Yazd, such as the nakhl lifting. But the rest, such as the chest beating ceremony, are conducted all over the country. In Yazd, there are many mourning groups called hayat, each neighborhood having its own hayat. The people gather in the mosque or the mourning place of their neighborhood a month before and rehearse the elegies and poems that they want to perform during Tasua and Ashura. When they are prepared, they immediately stay in line for the main performance so that they can perform their ritual at the time set for them. If someone narrates the tragedy, everybody stops to listen. And when he sings the elegy, they accompany him by beating their chests or beating their shoulders with tiny chains in sync with the rhythm. Each hayat takes its turn, entering through the main gate, and after its performance, it exits from another. The ladies usually sit around the hall or upstairs watching the ceremony. They sit in grief, in a sign of mourning for their imam. I ask a religious singer for an interview. He accepts despite his fatigue and a sore throat. His name is Mohsen Soltani. He was born in Yazd. He sings elegies for the family of the Prophet. Imam Khomeini led Iran's Islamic Revolution in 1979 and established the Islamic Republic of Iran. O Hussein, you are so oppressed. You are so lonely. The world came to realize the depth of your solitude and perceived the message of Hussein, the son of Zahra, in the Karbala uprising. He said, "Woe unto the wretched." He said, "O people, I staged the uprising to protect prayers to Allah. I rose up because I saw the religion of the Ummah of my grandfather was endangered. I rose up to tell the people that dying with dignity is better than living with humiliation. Our ship is sinking. He is the ark of salvation. O uncle, come to us. We are desperately thirsty. O despairing Euphrates, do not be oppressive, because you will finally get disturbed." This group is now singing an elegy about Hazrat Zainab, Imam Hussein's sister. Many believe the Karbala uprising wouldn't have been complete without Hazrat Zainab. They say if it weren't for her speeches and protests, the Karbala tragedy would have been consigned to oblivion, and Imam Hussein's movement would have soon be forgotten. It's interesting to know that Zainab held the first morning ceremony for Imam Hussein at the Grand Kufa Mosque. Imam Hussein's uprising was an outcry that broke the ominous silence. He rose up at a time when nobody dared speak their mind. He protested against the ruling regime and broke the silence by embracing martyrdom with absolute awareness. When he refused to swear allegiance to Walid, the ruler of Medina, he signed his own death warrant, launching a campaign that would eventually lead to his martyrdom, an act becoming of men of God. He knew he wouldn't be able to defeat the enemy, yet he decided to give his life. Since time immemorial, heroes have always tried to change the course of history towards human virtues. And Imam Hussein's revolution stands out as a glaring example. "If my life will protect Islam," he said, "then, O swords, hit me." Beating narrow strings of chain on the shoulder blades is another form of mourning in Ashura ceremonies. It signifies a physical form of grieving. The mourning processions beat their shoulders with chains, according to the rhythm of the elegy, as a symbolic gesture. This is Mr. Tahomi, a strict mathematics teacher. I arrange an interview with him and the head of his hay'at, Mr. Abyar, at a beautiful traditional hotel in Yazd. Mr. Abyar says, "Because Ashura is a reformist and anti-oppression cause, it continues to inspire other revolutionary movements. A case in point, Iran's Islamic Revolution of 1979. The morning of Ashura, this is Abul Qasim Husseini at 9:45 a.m. Try to picture this place when no one's in it. Everybody is cleaning and preparing. Flags are hoisted, and the huge Nakhl decorated. Hello, Nakhl. Some greet the Nakhl when they see it. They touch it and then rub their faces with the same hand to get a sacred sense. Ladies come to find a place to sit because they know it'll be impossible to find one in the afternoon. In another neighborhood in Yazd, a smaller Nakhl called the Nakhl of the Arab neighborhood is being decorated. They place mirrors on both sides of the Nakhl as a symbol of the brightness of Imam Hussein's body. They tie the Nakhl with thick robes and adorn it with green cloth. The green cloth has a lot of fans because after the ceremony, everybody likes to have a piece of it as a sacred souvenir." The morning ceremonies start with different programs. This is an alomet, and it is seen in most of the morning ceremonies across Iran. It is somehow an ancient symbol of cedar and the symbol of freedom and eternal life. Alomet moves in front of the procession as a sign of respect to the martyrs of Karbala. With regard to these cars, Dr. Salehi says, "I myself have seen such carnivals only in Yazd. The cars move along city streets, evoking memories of what happened on that fateful day. But in general, we have a theatrical play across Iran called Ta'ziyeh. The actors on the cars are also performing the play. Zoljana, was the name of Imam Hussein's horse. In the morning ceremonies in Yazd, you see horses called kotal. They represent Zuljannah. The horses are groomed, doused with rose water, and dressed in red or green. Someone takes hold of the horse's harness, leads it in front of the parade, all the while stroking its head. When the ceremony is over, they feed the horse and give it back to the owner. Like Tasua, on Ashura too, each neighborhood offers its own nathr food among the neighbors. Apart from that food, enough to feed many people, you'll also catch sight of people serving other things outside their homes or on the streets. And they do it hoping their wishes are granted. This one is called Sholazard, a dessert made of rice, sugar, rose water, saffron, butter, pistachios, and almond nuts with a cinnamon dressing. It's really delicious. Sholazard has a lot of fans. And this is the famous Nogl of Yazd that I showed you before at a confectionery. This man has packed together chocolate, Nogl, raisins, roasted peas, and a prayer. This handicraft salesman serves hot milk in front of his store. In front of the mosque, people serve hot tea. This gentleman serves cold water to the people in a jar bearing the name Hazrat Abbas, one of Imam Hussein's brothers. And there they are, our Spanish friends. We ran into them on our way to see the Nakh lifting ceremony. Can you hear the call to prayer? This is the noontime prayer on Ashura, very important to us. It was then when Imam Hussein asked the enemies to give him and his troops time to say their prayer. But the enemy shamelessly rejected the request and kept fighting. Despite that, the Imam and the men and women on his side stood in prayer, marking a watershed moment in the history of Islam. Now is the time for the Nakh lifting. People flock to the places where Nakh lifting ceremonies are conducted. This is Mir Chakhmah Mosque, where the Nakh of the Arabs' neighborhood is set to be lifted. This is Waqt Saat, or Time Square, of Yazd, and this is the oldest clock tower in Iran. In 15 minutes, one of the biggest Nakhs of the city will be lifted at Abul Qasim Husseiniyeh. You must recall our morning visit to the Husseiniyeh. Do you remember me telling you to imagine this place empty? On their leader's call, the Nakhl is lifted off the ground several times. Then the young and strong carry it on their shoulders, revolving around the Husseiniyeh barefoot. A number of people stand at the front and end of the Nakhl to steer the bearers. Like a magnificent ship, the Nakhl rides the waves of people. The reflection of the sun on the mirrors and swords dazzles the eyes. Tears, wails, grief. After each round, the leader orders the Nakhl bearers to stop and catch their breath. After a brief chest beating, elegy, and prayer, the next round starts. From the evening of Ashura, what's known as the Night of Loneliness begins. People lit candles on the streets in memory of Imam Hussein and the loneliness of his orphans. The candles are a sign of respect and sympathy for Zainab, who spent the night of Ashura looking for the orphans. you cannot hear the voices of the crowd and the night of loneliness. Normally, people don't beat their chests or sing elegies. They just whisper and grieve in silence. The next morning, all the flags and black banners are removed from the walls of Abul Ghassem Hosseiniyeh. The women of the neighborhood clean the flags and banners, fold them and keep them somewhere safe until next year. So is the Nakh, the person in charge of the Nakh, and the men in the neighborhood strip it of its embellishments. Business in the city gradually goes back to normal. Everybody, like Mr. Azizullah Aitamnejad, goes back to work. Life is back to normal, but the memory of Imam Hussein is etched in the memories of these people and fills them with anticipation for next year's ceremony.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Muharram. Imam Khomeini has said that keep alive the month of Muharram, for all we have is from it. Now, what about a month? When we talk about a month, it does not make any sense that someone says that, for example, whatever we have is because of January, or whatever we have is because of February, or we take the name of any month. But there is a specification, there is something extraordinary in the Islamic months. For example, the month of Ramadan, the people who wants the piety, the people who wants to become God-fearing, the people who wants God, the perfection, who wants the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who wants to purify themselves, the month of Ramadan is the best month. Similarly, the thing that makes alive nations, that is the month that gives us the lesson to how to fight against the arrogant powers, to fight against the oppression, to fight against the terrorism, to fight against all injustice, and to fight against the sinful actions. That is the month of Muharram. That is because Imam Hussein alayhi salam, in the month of Muharram, he got martyred.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi,
sallallahu alayhi,
salli ala
So this month of Muharram, when we mourn, every day we have the speeches by the scholars. Every day we mourn. Every day we talk about the Battle of Karbala. Every day we talk about the goal of Imam Hussein. And this is the month of Muharram because every day we have lessons, we have lectures. These lectures teaches us that how we can make alive the true Islam, the true nature and the fitrah of the mankind. And that's why he says that keep alive the month of Muharram means that every year when the Muharram comes, you need to keep it alive. You need to attend the sessions in the month of Muharram. You need to mourn every day in the Muharram, every year. You need to talk about the Battle of Karbala. When you talk about it, for all we have is from it. What do Imam Khomeini had? This revolution that he had, it was all from Muharram. He learned from the Muharram and Karbala how to stand against the Taghut. It was Muharram and Imam Hussein who taught him that if you want to get the success, if you want to have the true Islam, you need to give your blood. You need to struggle against the oppressors, the arrogant power, the devilish powers. And this was gained by Muharram. That's why when he learned it from Muharram, he applied it on his nation. And this was Muharram which made them alive.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "The Lord Most High has chosen for us certain followers, Shiites, who assist us. If we are joyful, they are joyful. And if we are sorrowful and sad, they are sorrowful and sad."
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 21st verse of chapter Nur.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تتبعوا خطوات الشيطان ومن يتبع خطوات الشيطان فإنه يأمر بالفحشاء والمنكر ولولا فضل الله عليكم ورحمته ما زكى منكم من أحد أبدا ما زكى منكم من أحد أبدا ولكن الله يزكي من يشاء والله سميع عليم
O you who have believed, do not follow the footsteps of Satan. And whoever follows the footsteps of Satan, indeed, he enjoins immorality and wrongdoing. And if not for the favor of Allah upon you and His mercy, not one of you would have been pure ever. But Allah purifies whom He wills, and Allah is hearing and knowing.
We said regarding this verse that it is so important to notice the khutuwat al-shaytan, the steps of the Satan, because some people are engaged in committing sins without themselves noticing it. It is because they are drawn by Satan into committing sins step by step, gradually, invisibly, because the evil thoughts, evil deeds penetrate the minds of the people invisibly without them noticing it. So some believing people will get familiar with the wicked people. They do not like their actions. They do not like their wrongdoings. But after attending their parties, after thinking of the possibility of committing the sin, they will think about it. And finally, they will commit those sins. And then they will be seen step by step getting closer to being called the committers of the worst sins. And this is the importance of this khutuwat al-shaytan that the verse warns us about.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly The Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Wa
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Dear listeners, divine grace and bless has different reasons. We translated the verse as saying, وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يُزَكِّي مَنْ يَشَى. We translated it by saying, but Allah purifies whom He, subhanahu wa ta'ala, pleases. And we said that Allah does not guide any people without any reason. Unless attempt and exertion is carried out by that servant, Allah will not do any guidance. He will not confer any kind of grace. But when the person starts to get closer to the Almighty Allah, to go to the path of guidance, Allah will hold his hand. Even though he might not be saved by himself, but Allah will take his hand. Because he is ordered by the Almighty Allah to try to go on this path. And that's why he will be saved. But now, we will have a look at another kind of translation. It is possible that this word man is referring to that very person, I mean to that very servant. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يُزَكِّي مَنْ يَشَى could possibly translate it into saying, but Allah purifies whom He pleases. I mean, the servant who pleases. And when the servant himself is worried about being saved, when the servant himself is worried about being pure, not only he tries to purify himself, but also does his best to save the society from being corrupted as well. Because he knows that society is just like the second home. Whenever the society is corrupted, all the people living in the society will be corrupted as well. That's why this religion, Islam, is so much against some sins that uncover the sins. Like backbiting. Because backbiting, one of its aspects is retelling the other's defections. Retelling other sins. And this is a very important issue. You must regard society as your second home. And this is what the person who does this will worry about. Meanwhile, we must pay attention to the words zakat and tazkiyah. That these two originally means to grow and to cause to grow. But in some, actually in most cases, they have been applied in the sense of to become clean and to clean something. They may have one root because no growth and development occurs when evils and corruptions are not got rid of. So at first, you must purify yourself and then you can start getting closer to the Almighty Allah. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
During the Vietnam War, the U.S. military engaged in an aggressive program of chemical warfare codenamed Operation Ranch Hand. Now, from 1961 to 1971, the U.S. military sprayed a range of herbicides across more than 4.5 million acres of Vietnam to destroy the forest cover and food crops used by North Vietnamese. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. Agent Orange, which contains the deadly chemical dioxin, was the most commonly used herbicide. It was later proven to cause serious health issues, including cancer, birth defects, rashes, and severe psychological and neurological problems. But the Vietnamese were not the only ones affected. U.S. soldiers unknowingly brought the legacy of Agent Orange back home. Join us for this week's Aperture as we meet three children of U.S. veterans who fall victim to Agent Orange and follow them as they travel to Vietnam to face their demons. Here's the first part.
All I ever heard was war stories about how horrible it was and how violent everything was and that there was just death and destruction, and that's the picture that was painted in my head of what Vietnam was. And it scared me half to death when I was getting ready to come over here, to the point where I was actually shaking on the plane on my way here because I did not know what to expect.
Traveling here, someone said, you know, Heather travels back to the land of her father's demons. Vietnam is still a very scary, dangerous place to them.
I was actually very nervous and very scared. Several of my father's friends kind of scared me about some of the things that I may see and hear and experience. Their vision of Vietnam was a war-torn, angry place.
Do you guys have any bottled water before we get going, just in case?
My name is Josh Kelly. I was born on August 18th, 1975.
My name is Heather Bowser. My maiden name is Morris.
My name is Rachel Harding. I was born in northern Indiana near Chicago.
My dad was Daniel Kelly. He was in the U.S. Marine Corps, and he fought in Vietnam.
My parents had married 9 days before he had left for Vietnam. They said that, you know, if they had 9 days being together, that's what they wanted to do.
My father got his draft papers when he turned 18 and chose to marry my mother before he left. They got married, and 2 weeks later, he was deployed to Vietnam.
I've been trying to find out what exactly happened when he was there, because when I was younger, I tried to block the stories out because some of them were so scary and so violent and all that, that I just tried to not even listen to them because I didn't want to hear it, because they scared the bottom of me because I was just a kid.
When they came home, they wanted to put the war behind them. The Vietnam War was a very difficult political time, civil rights time, and so wanting to put it behind them, start their family and move on.
As soon as he came home, they chose to wait to have children. They waited about 7 years before they decided to try, and I was the firstborn.
So my mother had two miscarriages. She lost two children, and no one in our family had had any kind of problems in that respect, so it was very unexpected. And then in 1972, my mother was pregnant again and felt that she had gone into labor early. She was not due for a while. They went to the hospital. She had already lost two children, so she was very scared. She thought she might be miscarrying again at the very late time in the pregnancy. They rushed her into the hospital, and she said, I'm in labor. And she was very thin, and they kind of said, no, you're okay. It's okay. You're going to be all right. You're not in labor. You barely look pregnant. She was 7 months along at that point. My mother woke up to my father sitting at her bedside telling her, and it's hard to talk about, but he said, Sharon, she's damaged. And that's what she woke up to. So I can only imagine how scary that was.
The doctors as soon as I was born, they took me from my mom, and they put me in a like a little incubator, and then they rushed me off out of the room. They didn't explain anything to my mom. They just said that there was problems.
Various doctors approached my mother at different times and asked what she had done to her child. What had she done to cause such terrible problems?
They brought her over to show me to her for about 5 minutes, and then they put me on an airplane and they flew me to another state, and they kept me in the incubator, and they put me in intensive care, and they had all kinds of doctors looking at me and checking to see if I was gonna live or die or what the deal was, because missing my arms and my leg, they weren't sure what all was wrong with me. They started to take me to the doctors and stuff out there, and because they were big hospitals and there was lots of doctors from around the world and everything, they wanted to try a whole bunch of different surgeries and stuff that were like experimental surgeries that nobody had ever tried before. Like, one of them was that they wanted to grow my arms back, and the way that they were going to do it is they were going to cut the skin open, break the bone, and then they were going to drill holes through it and put screws in it and put plates to separate the bone, and the bone would grow in between the gaps. And they said that it could take up to 5 to 10 years for my arms to finish growing back, and that it would be an extremely painful.
I want to go back to real quick to one memory I had in kindergarten. We were learning about our hands. This is your left hand, this is your right hand. And it's always a memory that I kind of laugh about. I love school. I couldn't wait to go to school. I was so excited. I wanted to read and do that stuff. So we're sitting in this circle, and the little children are sitting there, and I can just remember this to this day. And there was like a board on the floor, and it had a picture, an outline of a hand and another hand. And each child was to go around and take their turn and say, this is my left hand, this is my right hand, this is my left hand, this is my right hand. And so I remember just being anxious and excited to do my turn. And I went to put my hand in, and I just, at that moment, I was like, oh, okay. Because they had the outline, and my fingers didn't match the outline. And I was like, huh, okay, this is my left hand, this is my right hand, but they don't look like that left hand and that right hand. And that was kind of like, okay, I'm different. That's different.
Pretty much all my life, as far back as I can remember, I knew I was different, because I was always going to the doctors, and I would always see the other kids playing and stuff, and I couldn't really go play with them because I either had doctor's appointments or they didn't want anything to do with me.
I have lost 19 children. I never carried more longer than 8.5 weeks, and I would lose my children. I have hypothyroidism, the infertility issue, and psoriatic arthritis. Those are the three biggest ones that I have that affect my life personally. And my family could not understand, my father included, could not understand, where did this come from? Nobody else in the family's ever had this. How come you're suffering from this and nobody else ever has?
I've seen lots of different kids that had disabilities and stuff from being like in the hospitals and stuff all the time, and some of them are so similar that it would have to be from the same thing. The similarities in our disabilities are so much alike. There's no way to deny that it was the same thing that caused both of them.
These are the structural formulas for 2,4-dichlorophenoxyacetic acid, commonly known as 2,4-D and 2,4,5-T. From these chemicals are made a large number of closely related compounds, which are sold commercially for weed and brush control. The Secretary of Defense initiated a project to determine whether visibility in troublesome jungle vegetation in the Republic of Vietnam could be improved by aerially applied chemical sprays. In that country, jungle growth, swamp foliage, and roadside vegetation retains its leaves the year around. Consequently, it affords ideal concealment to guerrilla terrorists who sporadically attack the free people of Vietnam. As a result of these tests, defoliation spraying was placed on an operational basis. Those chemicals already proven most effective as defoliants will continue to be used until faster-acting types...
So my father says that, he said that there was spraying of his base pretty regularly. I found out since that his base was practically sprayed every day, and that is also due to its proximity to Benoit. Benoit was the epicenter of where Ranch Hand worked out of. So if they had anything left on their missions, they came around that area and used it. The perimeter was hand sprayed, aerial spraying with the C-123 planes.
My dad was in the U.S. Marine Corps. He was stationed in the Chu Lai Air Base. And while he was there, he was exposed to lots of Agent Orange. They sprayed it on everything. It was in the food, it was in the water, it was on their clothes, it was on the plants, it was on the guns, the ammo, everything had Agent Orange on it. So he was heavily exposed to Agent Orange.
North Vietnam charged today that defoliants have produced many instances of miscarriages, congenital defects, and monstrosities among children.
As we anticipated, the Vietnamese doctors that we've met with very much share our concerns about the effects of Agent Orange.
Although that war was long ago, there is lingering anger about the United States' use of a controversial defoliant spread by American aircraft on the jungles there.
Milton Ross, a special forces advisor near Pleiku, has a son born without the tips of his fingers.
Frank Moore is nearly dead from cancer. He thinks the cancer was caused by chemical defoliants he was exposed to as a soldier in Vietnam.
My dad explained to me about how dangerous the stuff was because it would kill off big old trees and everything in just a couple of days. He would tell me the stories about how he would have to mix it and he would have to load it into the tanks and he would put the tanks on the planes and the helicopters and everything while he was in the war.
It's still causing trouble and all of the people that have lost their lives to Agent Orange, and this is kind of where it began. So it's very sad.
We found out that the rate of miscarriages, fetal death in utero, and birth defects are 4 times higher than the exposed, among the exposed, than the non-exposed. We have carried out some more studies. I am now very sure, certain, that toxic chemicals cause many things to my people, to the exposed people. Cannot deny.
Yes, exactly.
Cannot deny the relationship between dioxin with the abnormal outcome of pregnancy. Yeah, among the exposed people.
After the wartime, I mean, after 75, his dad came back here and they have the first child. But due to the Agent Orange, she or he died after 10 days. The biggest child of the family is a normal child because he was born before the time that the dad came to the army.
But do you know in America who carries the pain of Agent Orange? The veterans who serve. The veterans feel responsible.
Yes.
Our fathers felt responsible
for us.
Even for in Vietnam. I mean, they felt responsible. The soldier, not the chemical companies or the
government.
The government that made the decisions.
So my father felt extreme guilt. He felt like he had caused my birth defects. He had told my mother that every time he looked at me, he felt that it was his responsibility. He had caused this to me. And that's a major problem in the United States, trying to work through the Agent Orange issue, is that the veterans feel extreme guilt.
The man that my mom knew from the time she was four did not come home from Vietnam. He's still wandering around in the jungle somewhere. He came home a very angry man, very sad man.
My dad was suffering more and more from his PTSD. He was having other health issues and he was getting weak, and he couldn't do the things that he could do before, and his health was just going downhill.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be examining a very important and significant question. That question is related to the conditions and the qualifications of the leader and the rightful ruler in Islam. As you know, we are in the month of Muharram, and on behalf of The Key and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our honorable audience a condolences on this most grave and solemn month, because as you know, this is the month in which Imam Hussein alayhi salam, along with his choicest of companions and some of his closest kindred, were martyred brutally and murdered on the plains of Karbala, because of their opposition to the tyrannical rule and policies of the existing government in their time. And because they believed that government and the rulers of that government were not qualified to rule, and that they did not fulfill these conditions which Islam has set forth for a ruler. You know, this is a subject which is a very touchy subject amongst Muslims, both the general populace as well as experts and scholars within Islamic studies. And in fact, the divergence of the different factions and sects within Islam, a lot of it goes back to this difference of opinion regarding what the qualifications of an imam should be. For a lot of sects within Islam, the imamate, the successorhood of the prophet, is simply a worldly position, it's not a religious kind of position, and consequently, it doesn't require any great form of piety, or great form of knowledge. You know, this is a difference of opinion regarding what the function actually of the imam is. But if we look at the Holy Quran and take inspiration from its wisdom, we see that perhaps this is an incorrect assumption. For example, in one verse of the Holy Quran, we read the following, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and amongst them we appointed imams who guide the people by our command. First of all, when we look at this verse, we see that God says, وَجَعَلْنَا مِنْهُمْ, meaning the actual designation of the imam is the function of God himself. It's not the prerogative of people to elect their leaders. Secondly, the function of the imam is to guide the people. Yahduna bi'amrina. And that guidance, right, is the guidance by the commands of God, or to the command of God, depending on how we translate this verse. And in lieu of this